Father, you are our God in truth and in righteousness, because you are both righteous and the one who imputes righteousness to those trusting in your Son. So, Father, we thank you that you have called us in righteousness and you uphold us with your righteous hand. We thank you this morning for Alexei and Alyssa Banikov and their faithfulness and courage in leading and teaching the body of Christ in Astana and in training others to do the same. We ask that you would guard their faith as they are tested by persecution and adversity, that you would keep them from entering into temptation. Father, we thank you for your provision of a building for them to gather in, and ask that if it be your will, grant them the more permanent arrangements that they seek. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt and Gulf Coast Bible Church. We rejoice in Pastor Emil's faithfulness in teaching and leading that body. We thank you as well for the continued ministry that you have given him there despite his illness. And we ask that you, in your perfect time, would bring the pastor of your choice, the man of your choosing, to lead them and guide them in Pastor Emil's place. Give both Pastor Emil and the body their patience as they await that time. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Bert Cobb and the Hays County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor-elect Abbott, for President Obama. We ask that in this new year, you would lead our leaders, that you would guide them as they govern us. Give them wisdom and integrity to make good and right choices for our nation. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask this morning that as your word is going out in churches across our region, that believers would learn of you, that they would be reproved and corrected where necessary, would be trained in righteousness, that the whole body, both individually and corporately, would grow up and mature in your Son. Finally, Father, we pray for our body here. We thank you for the confidence that we have, that you know of our trials and suffering, that you hear our prayers. Father, we rejoice in your character, in your compassion, in your mercy, in your graciousness towards us. Let this morning be a time of unity, in worship, and in fellowship in you. We eagerly await the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we come to you in his holy name. Amen. Well, we're well into our new year, and it's time for a short stretch of something different. For the next few weeks, we're going to take a brief break from Luke to cover some of the Psalms. As you all know, Psalms cover a broad scope of topics. And this morning we're going to look at a Psalm of David that displays David's confidence in the Lord's graciousness and his mercy even while he disciplines those who worship him. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6, and starting with the title. For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an eight-string lyre, a Psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye is wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will be suddenly ashamed. So starting with the title, because that's actually part of the psalm, right, we see that this is written for the choir director with stringed instruments on an eight-string lyre. So this is supposed to be set to music. But since Carol has the morning off, we won't do that. But this is a song. This is a song. In Psalm of David. And he starts by saying, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Right, so this is addressed to the Lord. It invokes the name of the Lord. It's not Lord as we think of it, but this is the name of God. in this vocative address, as he speaks to the Lord by name, it's going to happen three times here in the beginning. And then at the final verses, we're going to have the name of the Lord three times again, although it's not going to be direct address. Now, theologians throughout time, as they've looked at this, this is considered a psalm of penitence, and I think that's an accurate assessment. And so for those who follow a more liturgical look at theology in the Christian life, this comes lumped together with other psalms of penitence. Some speculate that this is written during the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba. We don't know that. He doesn't say that. By some of what we're going to read here, that might fit. But we don't know what point of life that David wrote this. So we have the first two lines here that are parallel. In your anger, do not rebuke me, nor in your wrath, chasten me. And I rearranged the word order there a little bit from our English translation to match the Hebrew, because the emphasis here is anger, wrath. So they're thrown forward for emphasis. And both of these are negative appeals. We're going to have positive appeals in a second. But he starts with, don't do this. Don't do this. So, in your anger, don't rebuke me. In your wrath, don't chasten me. Right, and so here, David acknowledges God's upset. God is angry with him. God is wrathful towards David. And he starts right off the bat, you're mad at me, I know that, but just because you're mad at me, don't rebuke me, don't chase me. And here the don't is not a let me get away and don't punish me at all. We're going to see in a second that this is really a stop kind of don't. So I'm done with your wrath, I'm done with your anger, no more. That's how he starts off. We see he's not protesting innocence. He doesn't say, don't do this because I'm innocent. Don't do this because I'm righteous. Don't do this because I don't deserve it. That doesn't show up anywhere here. Right. But he says, don't do this in wrath. Don't do this in anger. Right. And rebuke and chastening are the logical expectations when God's angry at you. When God is call it, when God's crabby, he punishes. All right? Those kind of go hand in hand. All right? But David is experiencing that chastening. All right? And while he acknowledges the legitimacy of God's wrath, he's asking for moderation. He's saying, I've had enough. Right? No more. Verses 2 and 3. It says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? So where we had the stop, the negative petitions, now we have a pair of positive petitions. So it's, don't do that, do this. And we see a lot of that in Scripture. Jesus talks that way. We've seen that in a lot in Luke. All right. So where those previous appeals were parallel, right? These are considered, they were synonymous parallel previously. This is a synthetic parallel, meaning you've got the first line, and then the second line says the same thing but adds more to it. All right. So the Hebrew word translated here, gracious, right? That concept is in there, but that's not really what the word means. The word means to look upon with favor, to be favorably disposed towards. And so David's saying, don't deal with me and look at me in anger. Don't be angry with me and wrathful with me. Rather, I want you to look again at me favorably, right? To think well of me. So David is asking for a change of orientation. Stop looking at me in anger. Start looking at me with favor again. And he says, and this idea of favor, of course, then there's if God thinks of you favorably, he's going to act towards you favorably. And, of course, that's really where David's going. He wants God's corresponding actions upon him to be favorable. And he says, for I'm pining away. This is the reason that God should change from anger and wrath to favor, is because David's sorry state. Right? The adjective here is emphasized again. So this is looking at David's present state of misery. Life is not good for David right now. And this word is only used in this verse here, and another word off the same root is used in Nehemiah 3:34. It's not a common word in the Old Testament, right? But it conveys the state of wretched frailty. Right? Now how's that for a pairing? Wretched frailty. So he's miserable. Things just aren't good at all. And he's about to break. He can't handle it anymore. He's at the end of what he can cope with. Right. So he's wretched. And he says, this is why I'm asking for you to change from wrath to favor, because I'm done. I'm near breaking. Right. And he says, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. So this is a second petition, right? And this request to heal now is a specific example of how David desires to experience this favor that he has asked from God. And here again we see a reason for this request. He says, heal me, for my bones are dismayed. Right? And this is poetry, this is song, we've got to look at it that way. Right? But here, the technical term for this kind of a figure of speech is synecdoche, where he uses bones to represent his whole self, his whole body. Right? But my bones are dismayed. Right? So he's referring to his physical state. He says, my whole body is in dismay. That's why I need healing. Right? Because my body's not doing good. Right. And this is also, we see an anthropopathism here, as if bodies had their own, were their own persons with emotions. Right. It's poetry. Right. So David here conveys the depth of his physical affliction. Right. I need your healing because my body isn't doing well at all. Right. And so he takes this and he builds on it. He says, and my soul is greatly dismayed. Right, so this is a second reason, or an extension of the bones are dismayed. So he goes from his physical state to his internal emotional state. Right, and here he uses the word nefesh, soul, and that means his whole self, right, his whole person, instead of simply his body. So my body's not doing well, and as a whole, I'm really not doing well. It's greatly dismayed. All right? But here, he takes his word soul to refer to himself, there's also this sense of life in there. My whole life and my whole being, all that I am, greatly dismayed. All right. So here we have an intensification. If you just looked at his physical state and his ailment, whatever it is, and we don't know. But whatever his illness was, not doing well. But when you add on to that the rest of his life and all that he is greatly dismayed. So God is just in his punishment. All right, but David can't endure. All right, he asks for mercy. All right, on the basis of his present state of anguish. He doesn't claim to deserve God's mercy. God, you give it to me because I deserve it. No, he says, give it to me because I need grace. I need grace. He has reached the end of what he can do. And he says, but you, O Lord. And he drops it off there. He says, oh, you, O Lord. And the idea is, while David has limited endurance, a limited duration he can hold up, Yeah, God could keep this up for eternity if he wants. You can't outlast God. Right? And so he just kind of trails off there. You, O Lord, right? There is no end to your endurance. Right? How long? And this is an anguished cry of, I can't do it. What? How much longer is this going to go on? Verses 4 and 5. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? So this verse 4 here, it continues this seal, David's series of entreaties and appeals here. Pardon me. It's the first part, we've got this series of three. He says, return, O Lord. And so there's this perception that God has turned away from David, right, because of David's sin. Right? It's a figurative use here, right? Not literally God turning his back. God doesn't have a back to turn. But that's the picture that David's dealing with. You've turned away from me. Our relationship is no longer face to face. You've turned your back on me. Return. Turn around. Right? So he is asking for a change in relationship. I don't want to deal with your back anymore. I don't want to deal with your wrath. I don't want to deal with your anger and the chastening that comes because of that. Let's have a different relationship. Return. And this idea of returning, it's got some similarity to the idea of favor. Right? This he wants a change back. It's a second change in relationship because David had a good relationship with God before the sin. But there was a change brought on by David that caused a change in relationship with God. And now he wants that original relationship back. He doesn't like this view of God, doesn't like to interact with God through his anger and wrath. He goes on, and there's a building of intensity here. Return, rescue my soul. And so this is what David desires out of that change in relationship, the returning of the Lord. And this is really the logical result of that restored relationship, is that God would rescue David's soul. Remember, we just had the same word, soul. His, and here the idea is, save my life. Right. So this is rescue, but this isn't rescue from the Assyrians, another time. This isn't even rescue from the Philistines or from Saul. This is rescue from God's punishment upon David. God's the one that's doing this to him. And so he says, rescue me from you. Rescue my soul. Save my life. And there's the implication here that David has every expectation that his life is going to come to an end here any time because of this punishment. Again, there's nothing in this of protesting of innocence. He's just saying, if you keep this up, I'm going to die. Save me because of your loving kindness. So this is the third entreaty. It's quite similar to rescue my soul. Right, but now he says, save me, and we have a reason. He says, because of your loving kindness. So the basis for this appeal to save him, to rescue him, right, is God's loving kindness. And the Hebrew word here, chesed, it's notoriously difficult to translate, to define. It has a fairly broad scope of meaning. It can indicate goodness. It can be kindness on the basis of love. Sometimes it's translated as covenantal love, or love that is seen in a faithfulness displayed towards one another. And here, though, David uses this word in the sense of graciousness of God in acting on David's behalf. All right, God's grace. All right, so, because of your grace, and he's talking about God's character here. He's appealing to God's character. Because you're a gracious God, that's why I'm asking you to return to rescue and save me because you're gracious. He says, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? So, because you're gracious, and this is what will happen if you don't. If you don't save me. It says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. And here, this he appeals to remembrance, and that conveys this enduring appreciation for what God has done. This isn't a, oh yeah, you know, I remember God. I met him once. No, this is an ongoing memory, if you will, an ongoing appreciation for the things that God has done. And David says, yeah, after death, I can't do that. And this is the with this remembrance is the idea of sharing that, of expressing to others and worshiping God for what he has done in praise. So in order to appreciate God's grace shown in life and to praise him for that grace, you got to be alive. That's what David is saying here. Second line, parallel to the first. Right? He says, in Sheol, who will give you thanks? And the term Sheol is used to identify the place of the dead, the place that the people go after they die. It was separated into two areas, two regions, two compartments, however you want to call it. But you've got the place where the people that don't have a relationship with God go, torment. You've got the place where people who do have a relationship go, relationship with God. That's paradise. Right? But he says, in Sheol, who will give you thanks? So that thanks is parallel to this idea of remembrance. It's a showing of gratitude. And this question here, it's rhetorical. It implies the answer that no one does. So, because no one in Sheol is in this position of giving thanks, if you kill me, if you keep this going and I die from punishment, that's where I'm going to be too. And I'm not going to be able to give you gratitude, to worship you and praise you because of your grace, because I'll be dead. And we have to pause for a minute, to take a breath, and realize Scripture is revealed progressively, and at the point in time David wrote, he didn't have quite as much information as we do. There's certainly the idea of life after physical death, that there is an ongoing existence. That sense is still in here, but it implies that after death, the focus isn't going to be on what happened in life. No longer focused on those things. Life is what's gone on before. And the influencing factors of life no longer influence us after death. And that's about as far as we want to take this. We don't want to develop deep, extensive after-death theology just based on this psalm. All right. And David changes how the song goes, and perhaps this is the chorus, I don't know. He says, I am weary with my groaning. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. That's good poetry. All right. We're done with the appeals. He's laid out his appeal. All right. And now this is describing David's state, his emotional response to being the recipient of God's punishment, the recipient of God's wrath. He says, I am weary. Right? And this is indicating a state of physical exhaustion, right? But it's used semi-figuratively here. Right? The idea is that he has groaned so much, he's worn himself out. Right? Just the effort of moaning and groaning under the burden of all of this punishment has tired him out, and he can't even groan anymore because he's too tired to groan. And then he describes, and this is really, if you look at this description, he's talking about insomnia. David has insomnia because of everything that's going on, whether it is stress or he hurts too much to sleep, whatever it may be, he can't sleep anymore. Right? So it says, every night, night after night after night, he says, I make my bed swim. And this is not David having his servants pick up the bed and throw it in the lake. No, this is poetry. He cries so much, he's picturing his bed floating on his tears. He can't sleep, but he weeps night after night after night. So his bed is swimming in his tears. Right? And this is parallel to the following assertion. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Right? And then the word bed and word couch are synonyms, talking about that thing that we sleep on that keeps us off the floor with the spiders and scorpions and whatever it may be. It says, that thing that I sleep on is falling apart because I've gotten it too wet with my tears. Right? We know mattresses aren't generally designed to be water-approved devices. Right? And that's what he's saying. My bed's done because I've cried too much. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. So this first line here in verse 7 is continuing on with this picture of grief and sorrow. It says, my eye has wasted away with grief. The picture here is that David has cried so much that his eyes hurt. Right? I don't know if you've experienced grief and sorrow to that depth, but you cry long enough, there's no tears left. Your eyes can ache from weeping. And that's where David's at. He says, I've cried and my eyes hurt. My eyes have shriveled up from too many tears. Now, that's a nice figurative picture here. Right? They've wasted away with grief. And the word grief here, though, we start to see a shift. Right? It means sorrow, sadness, anguish. But there's this implication that's from provocation, from mistreatment. Right. So this gives a hint of another contributing factor to David's distress. It's not just his body anguish, not just his soul anguish, because God is wrathful towards him and God is punishing him. He says, and then the second line says, it has become old because of all of my adversaries. And here, this is the beauty of poetry. You can do so many things. Still speaking of David's eye, all right, but this is where the first part was kind of literal-ish. You know, my eye is wasted away. Not quite literal, but he's describing the state of his eyes because he's cried so much. Now, he's talking about aging. Right? And we know from Deuteronomy 34:7, right? It's not uncommon now even. The eyesight is considered, you know, a measure of a person's vigor in old age. Can they still see or can't they? Right? And for Moses, who was 120 years old and his eyesight was still good, right? That gives us the picture that Moses was still up and around and going strong. David, on the other hand, who did not live quite as long as Moses, here David says at whatever point this is in life, he says, I'm old. Right? And he describes this through describing the quality of his eyesight. My eye has become old. And so the idea is that he's aging, he's losing his eyesight. He's prematurely gray. Right? He's growing old because of all of my adversaries. So he is losing his vigor and his youth now to those that oppose him, to his enemies. Right? So this poetically implies that these adversaries are causing David to age more quickly because of their opposition to him. So not only does David have the physical anguish and mental anguish from God's punishment, but now people have turned on him. People are working against him. And so he has to contend with these human adversaries as well. Verses 8 and 9. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. So here we have another change in the way the psalm is laid out. He's gone from grief and distress and anguish now to confidence. And David now speaks to these ones that he calls doers of iniquity. And this is talking about those adversaries that we saw just the previous line, those who are driving David into old age. And the participial form here, it means those who are in the present state of doing iniquity. They are sinning, they are doers of iniquity right now. All right. So, and the word iniquity here, it has this sense of those who are troublemakers, those who are doing unjust things. Right. So this isn't just those who have fallen short of God's standards, but particularly those who make trouble with others. Right. Now, as David says, he's talking to his adversaries this way. He says, you are wrongfully persecuting me. You are causing me trouble, right, when you shouldn't be. But as he says, in the workers of iniquity, he also implies now he's not in the state of sinfulness anymore. He's saying, go away, but he doesn't rank himself among them. Right? And here we see the implication that David has confessed his sin. David has repented. He is no longer in a state of sinfulness. But he still experiences God's punishment. So David commands these workers of iniquity to depart from him. And the imperative here means to turn aside from your activity, to go a different way. Right? And there's the implication that means stop. Stop what you're doing. Right? But he uses this to turn a different way. And the reason for this command, he says, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The word for voice and sound, same word in Hebrew, and I just take it more to be the sound of his cry rather than the voice. Right? But this is the first of those three repeated uses of the Lord's name at the end of the psalm. It says, the Lord has heard. Right? And the verb to hear means to hear and to pay attention to. Right? And it implies that the Lord is going to act upon what he hears. So David is certain that God has heard his weeping. And that goes back to 6 and 7. You know, my bed floats in my tears. You know, my bed falling apart because of my tears. That's the weeping he's talking about. God knows of David's suffering, and God is going to have compassion on him. So here we see already David's confidence that God is no longer turned away from him. God has indeed turned back, just as he requested in verse 4. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my supplication, the Lord receives my prayer. So here we have the repetition of the Lord's name. We have the same verb, the Lord has heard. Right? But now we change what the Lord has heard. He has heard my weeping, he's heard my supplication, my petition. Right? And this word that's translated supplication comes from that same word, favor, that we saw previously. That was back in verse 2. All right, so the Lord has heard my request for you to change your disposition to me. All right, here this form means my petition for favor. All right, so God has heard that. And implied here is that God is answering that. God has already changed his disposition towards David. He is no longer dealing with God's wrath. All right. The Lord now again views David with favor, and he can be expected to act according to that favorable disposition to David. All right. Now we know in Proverbs 15:8, Proverbs says, "Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." All right. God rejects the prayer and the worship of the wicked. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. God doesn't listen to the wicked, he does listen to the righteous. And that's this picture that David's drawing on. I've confessed, I've repented, I am in a right relationship with God, and God's listening to me again. We have a relationship, a restored fellowship. And he says, the Lord receives my prayer. I've underlined that because there is a change in tense there. Right? Where we had, the Lord has heard, the Lord has heard, and both of those are looking at past actions. God's already heard, God's already listened, he's already paid attention. Now, he says, the Lord receives my prayer. And this is present and future. It's the imperfect here carries that he receives and will continue to receive my prayer. So because of his confidence that God has heard his weeping, God has heard his entreaty for favor, David is also confident that God will find his prayer acceptable. That God will answer David's petition to heal him, to rescue him, to save him. And this declaration now that God receives David's prayer continues to indicate David's not in sin anymore. David has a restored relationship with the Lord. So even in the midst of punishment, David's faith in God's character, his God's compassion, God's graciousness, shows that David's faith in these things is greater than the reality of his present circumstances. He's still punished, but he's looking forward now to a time when God will fulfill his petition. Verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. So David closes the psalm now with the anticipation of God's answer to his entreaties, to his weeping. And he says, he presents this, we have four verbs here, and this continues this idea of future fulfillment. All my enemies will be ashamed. And so the enemies here are synonymous with adversaries that we saw back in verse 7. And they will be ashamed. This is a public dishonoring of these enemies. They and those who are associated with them, not just themselves, but those around them, will lose the honor, lose the respect of others because of their opposition to David. God's reception of David's prayer functions as a vindication of David over his adversaries. And the second consequence of God's reception of David's prayer is that David's enemies will be greatly dismayed. Now, if that couple words sounds familiar, that was because David says, my soul is greatly dismayed. Right? We saw that in verse 3. And David uses that same term now and applies it to his enemies. Right? And that shows that these enemies will be the recipients of God's wrath. They will get God's punishment to a similar degree as what David experienced. They will be brought to the same point that David was brought to. Third consequence, it says, they will turn back. This is the same verb used back in verse 4 when David says, Lord, return. Lord, turn around. All right. And in meaning-wise, some similarity to the idea of turning aside, but here, this is a complete change about. Where David's imperative to turn it aside demands a volitional change of action. You do this. All right. Now we have a complete change of disposition towards David. They don't see him the same way because they're now in shame. David is now in a restored relationship with God. But they will no longer be hostile to David. They will no longer be antagonistic to David. But this is because God is acting on David's behalf. This isn't because they've chosen no longer to be his enemies. This is an enforced, externally enforced set. This is what God has done for David and to them now. Now, the fourth description we have, it says, they will suddenly be ashamed. Right? It's a repetition of that first verb, ashamed. And we have this adverb that means brief or abrupt. And by repeating the ashamed here, that highlights this abruptness. Right? These adversaries aren't going to be able to anticipate their own downfall, their own shame, the punishment that God is going to bring upon them. They aren't going to see it coming. It's going to come on suddenly. And this is what God will do on David's behalf. So as we go through this psalm, we can follow David's progression from despairing entreaties to confident expectation. David has sinned. We don't know when, but David sinned. And whatever that sin was, God punished him severely. And we know from Proverbs 3:12, and the author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 12:6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." God disciplines those who serve him. This does happen. David is one of the few whom Scripture describes as God's friend. And yet when David sinned, God punished him. And that punishment wasn't an indicator that David was never a true follower of God or that he had been entirely rejected by God. Rather, that punishment is a demonstration of God's love. Right? Even as it's also a demonstration of his wrath. It's heavily implied here that God's punishment brought David to the point of repentance, and yet punishment continued. That repentance, while it was necessary, did not bring an immediate stop to David's multiple afflictions. God brought David to the point where David recognized he could not stand up under God's punishment. God humbled him. As believers, we need to understand that this is how discipline works. Confession and repentance, these things change our position towards the Lord, right? But they don't necessarily bring an end to the consequences that we suffer for our sins. Right? Now, ultimately, we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that God is training us for righteousness. And ideally, perfect world, we gain that training from the teaching and the study of God's Word. But God uses, we'll call it, practical application. When simply studying and teaching doesn't get the point through to us, where necessary, God disciplines the believer to bring us to the point that the effort of obeying God's word is better than the price of sinning. Ideally, we should be able to recognize that beforehand. But if we don't get it the easy way, we get it the hard way. And yet, we also see in this psalm that God is gracious. God is compassionate, even while he's disciplining. David cried out for compassion, for mercy, and he knew he would get it because God's gracious, because God is compassionate. David understood God well enough to know his character, to know that God would act this way. But he reached the point in his punishment. He was humbled to the point that he realized his need for God's grace. Whatever David's sin, whatever his friendship, David didn't deserve for God to cut short the discipline. But David appealed to God on the basis that God shows grace to sinners. Now, not always comfortable talking about God disciplining believers. In good part, some of that uncomfortableness comes from our desire not to bring discipline on ourselves for judging others. You know, looking at Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge so you will not be judged." Right? We know from Paul's warning regarding communion in 1 Corinthians 11:26, not every believer realizes that they're experiencing God's punishment. Now, if for whatever reason you think you're experiencing divine discipline, pay attention to David's psalm here. You cannot persist in sin and outlast God's punishment. Not humanly possible. However God chooses to work in your life, he is infinitely capable of bringing you to that same breaking point. Right? So first and foremost, repent. It means confess, stop sinning, restore your relationship with God. Right? Now, whatever the lesson is the Lord is teaching you regarding sin, Learn the lesson the hard way. Best to learn it the easy way, but second best is to learn it the hard way rather than to not learn it at all. But remember, too, that God hears your prayers. God does listen to those whom he's disciplining. And now that's the internal perspective. Let's look at an external perspective. First we think about ourselves, then we think about others. When we see those who seem to be experiencing God's punishment, and there's this idea that's implied here that David's adversaries looked at him and accurately recognized that David's afflictions were God's punishment. They looked at him and they rightly figured that one out. But while they were accurate in their assessment, their response was wholly wrong. They opposed David. They caused him trouble. They were hostile to him. And in doing that, they sinned. And they brought upon themselves God's punishment to a similar degree as what David experienced. We need to live in grace and view others in grace. From our perspective, it's really, really hard to tell the difference between discipline and testing. Right? Those hardships that God causes in someone's life because they're out of line, and those that God permits to occur in their life, not as a result of sin, not even necessarily training them in righteousness, but even the suffering God permits for the purpose of giving great blessing. We're human. We can't always differentiate between those. Matter of fact, we usually can't differentiate between those. But regardless of whether someone is experiencing God's punishment or God's testing, that punishment is not a license. It's not an excuse to be hostile towards them, to sin against them. Doing that may very well bring punishment upon us just as bad as what they experience. So, regardless of what suspicions you may harbor, show grace. Show compassion that's in keeping with God's character. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, even when we sin. Father, we ask that when we sin, that you would move us to respond quickly to your discipline, knowing that you are gracious and compassionate. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.